Good morning. Before I get going with the lesson, I just want to express my thanks so much for your prayers this week and the ways you've reached out and encouraged. It's been really helpful and been helpful to Chelsea as well. She's really appreciated the texts and the, not to email her, to text her. So she's appreciated the text and the prayers and just all the nice ways you've encouraged us. So it's a blessing to be a part of you, be part of your family, and I thank God for you all. So we're going to continue our thoughts on prayer again this week, and I want to ask the same questions I asked last week. Do you pray? Men, and think about yourself. Men, are you a man of prayer? Ladies, are you a woman of prayer? Are you devoted to prayer? This one will be maybe a little easier to answer. Have you prayed more this week? Since last Sunday, have you been more deliberate and focused on prayer? Jesus was devoted to prayer. He woke up early to pray. Jesus stayed up all night to pray. Jesus would take time away from important work. I mean, that example that we looked at in Luke 5, where he was busy teaching and healing, yet he'd often slip away into the wilderness to pray. Jesus took time from important, pressing work to pray. Jesus was too busy to eat on some occasions. Jesus was too busy to sleep on some occasions, but Jesus was never too busy to pray. Jesus prayed frequently. Jesus prayed fervently. And Jesus prayed with great focus and purpose. Jesus was devoted to prayer. And if we're truly his disciples, we too will be devoted to prayer. We'll grow to develop that same dependence upon prayer, that same priority of prayer that we saw in his life. The disciples recognized the deficiency in their prayer life. If you want to open up to Luke 11, that's the text we're going to focus on today. But the disciples recognized that deficiency in their own prayer life, and they said, "Lord, teach us to pray," just as John taught his disciples to pray. And as we too recognize a deficiency in our own prayer life, we want to ask the same question. We want to say, "Lord, teach us to pray." And so last week, as we focused on Jesus' devotion to prayer, this week what I want to do, in the next couple of weeks, focus on his response. And look at the model that he gave, and think about Jesus' response to his disciples, how he taught them to pray. Listen to verses 2 through 4. Jesus responded saying, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive those who are indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" So again, we want to think through some of the things he said here. Before we look at the content of his prayer, I do want to just make a few observations about this specific prayer as a whole. Think about, as he's saying here, when you pray, say this. What Jesus is doing is giving a model prayer. He's responding by giving a demonstration of how to pray, and more specifically, what we should be praying about. This prayer is intended to be an example, is intended to be a teaching model for us. It's not that every prayer must contain these lines, that every single prayer we just go through and list these things off. But again, this prayer contains the kinds of things that Jesus' disciples should be praying about, the kinds of things we should be seeking in prayer. And virtually the same prayers recorded in Matthew 6, in the context of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel. What you'll see is Matthew will record a little bit more detail. You'll see a few extra parallel lines, but the basic content and thrust is the same. Recognize this. This is a prayer that's intended to be understood, not recited. This is not a prayer to just be recited by rote. In fact, in Matthew's context, just prior to offering this as a model prayer, Jesus condemns the vain repetition and mindless rote recitation that you see so common among the Gentiles in that day. Matthew 6:7 says, "When you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition," or the ESV says, "empty phrases," or "vain repetition," the King James Version. "When you're praying, do not use meaningless repetitions as the Gentiles do, for they suppose they'll be heard for their many words." The power of this prayer is in understanding the content, not in just saying these magic words, not in formal recitation. Jesus intends that we understand these specific petitions and pray for these things from our heart. And that's what this prayer is driving at. And I want to notice this about this prayer as a whole. It's very simple language. I mean, and you think about the words that he's saying. The model he gave is simple. It's short. He uses very simple language. Again, the power of this prayer is in the content and in the focus. This is an amazing focus in the prayer. Power is not in the length. Power is not in the quantity of words or flowery, ornate language. And that's not to diminish using eloquent words. I mean, that we have that in the Psalms. We have poetical prayers. But think about this. I don't know that we'll find a more powerful prayer in Scriptures than what Jesus prayed the night before his death. But he prayed, as far as I can tell in the Scriptures, he prayed essentially the same thing over and over and over. Little variation, but it was the words were simple, but man, the power in that prayer. And so again, it's not in length or eloquent wording, but it's in our focus. It's in our content. And so let's look at the first line of this model prayer. Father, hallowed be your name. God is our Father. The first thing that Jesus draws our attention to is we need to recognize who we are addressing. We are who we are talking to. God is our Father. Disciples of Jesus are children of God. Jesus redeemed us through his death so that we could become adopted children of God. I want to just insert into the context of Galatians and Romans for just a minute just to see a few phrases here that we can draw on. But in Galatians 4, it says, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those of us who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Jesus died to pay that price, to adopt us, to bring us into that family. We're adopted children of God. And as a result, we now enjoy all the blessings and privileges of having God as a Father. Specifically, as it pertains to this prayer, we can address Him as our Father. We address God as our Father. We cry out to Him as our Father. In the very next verse in Galatians 4:6, because you are sons, think about the power of that. Because you are sons, because you are children, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And then in Romans 8, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear, but you've received a spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Think about this. The God of all creation, the one who spoke the world and the universe and all that we can perceive into existence by his words, the one who did all that willingly, intentionally, deliberately gave his only Son to die for you and me so he could adopt us as his children so that we can now cry out to him as our Father. We can go to God with the confidence and the affection of a child going before a father. We can lay our cares and concerns and worries and our desires before Him. And I think about all the times that Elijah and Evelina have just cried out. You know, they're hungry, they're tired, they're sick. They don't even know what's bothering. They don't know what's wrong, but they're just crying out. To think that we can do that before the God of creation is mind-blowing. It's just beyond our ability to fully comprehend what that really means. But perhaps we've just become so used to that. You know, so used to addressing God as our Father. Do we take it for granted? Do we fail to appreciate the significance and the power and the privilege of what that really means? But recognize this, it's not a casual relationship. This is very personal and endearing, but it's not a casual address. This is very personal, endearing address, but it's one of absolute honor and absolute respect. God is our Father. But God is our Holy Father. And His name is to be hallowed and revered. And so I want to think about this for just a second. That God is our Holy Father. God is holy. All that God is holy. God's name is holy. And I want to just take a minute to just be impressed with God's holiness. And in the handout, I've just referenced Isaiah 6, Ezekiel 1, Revelation 4. Just a few of my go-to passages just to see God and see how holy it is. But tying on to where Sam read this morning, if you just think about some of the statements in Revelation 4, these living creatures in the presence of God just repeatedly crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was, who is, who is to come." And then you think about what's said at the end of that chapter. "Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." And then as that whole section in verse 5 comes to an end, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And I think about Ezekiel 1, and you see Ezekiel's response after he's just seen this vision. And it says, "When he saw the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God, he fell on his face." It didn't say when he saw the glory of God. It didn't say when he saw the likeness of the glory of God. It said when he saw the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God, he fell on his face. That's how we respond to God. God is holy. There are not enough words. There are not enough words to praise God as He's due. And again, the sections that we just read in Revelation, I mean, you just think, glory, honor, power, dominion. You know, let's just throw every word we can out, because that's what God's worthy of. There never will be enough words, but we do our best. And we bow before Him with that reverent honor, respect, knowing exactly who we address. But recognize the statement, "Hallowed be your name," is even more than just praising God. This is also a petition. May God's name be hallowed. Hallowed here is a verb which means to regard as special or sacred or holy or set apart. To hallow the name of God is to hold Him in reverence, to place Him on that special high place where He belongs. It's an act of doing that. But think about this for just a second. God's name is holy and special. And set. Nothing I ever do is going to change that. That is a fact. Yet Jesus teaches us to pray, "Hallowed be your name." This is a petition, this is a request that I, along with all others, would regard Him as such. That would regard God as special and holy. That I, along with all others, will acknowledge in my heart the holiness of God. And so what we see with this model prayer, this begins not first with a concern for ourselves, but with a concern for the honor of our Father. As Jesus teaches His disciples to pray, and He's drawing our minds together, this is what we focus on. This is how we begin. I think as a general rule, prayer should begin this way. Focusing on and desiring God's higher purposes. And the same focus continues into the very next line. Look at the next line with me. "Your kingdom come." Your kingdom come. As we unpack this and just think about what he's saying here, I want to first understand what's meant by the term kingdom. Kingdom's talking about the rule of the king. In the gospel, kingdom does not refer to realm or place. It's not about physical territory. In the gospel, kingdom does not even refer to the subjects or citizens of that kingdom. Recognize the kingdom does not equal church. Those are not synonyms. They're related. I mean, certainly we recognize the subjects of the kingdom. There's a connection between the subjects of the kingdom and the king and the rule that he exercises. But to think of them as exactly the same misses the mark of the picture that God's giving us with this language. In the gospel, kingdom refers to the ruling power, the authority, the sovereignty of the king. The scriptural emphasis is on the king and his rule. In Matthew, and Matthew's account helps us with this because, again, of those parallel lines in the prayer. In Matthew's record of this a similar prayer, the kingdom of God and the will of God are presented in parallel, in parallel thought. Again, not necessarily synonymous, but there's a parallelism here we need to see. In Matthew 6 and verse 10, your kingdom come, the very next line, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So again, kingdom's really referring to the sovereign rule of the king, that the will of the king be executed here, just as it is in heaven. I want to make sure I state this clearly enough. God's kingdom has come. When Jesus is anticipating his ascension and talking with his disciples, he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority, I mean, all this ruling power has been given to me. And you think about the message that the apostles proclaimed on the day of Pentecost. And they talk about, know for certain, Jesus of Nazareth, he is both Lord and Christ. What he's saying is he is on the throne, he's ruling, and he quotes from Psalm 110, showing the fulfillment of that prophecy, that he has indeed ascended to heaven where he is reigning. The kingdom is a present reality. The kingdom that was anticipated in the law and in the prophets came in the first century when Jesus ascended to heaven. We're living in the last days. We're living in the kingdom of the Messiah. The Spirit's been poured out. Christ's reign has begun. The kingdom has come. Can I say that any clearer so that anything I say is not misunderstood? Do we recognize that? And there's some joy that's got to be associated with that. I mean, the longing that people had for those hundreds of years anticipating that king, it came. So we need to see that, we need to understand that and appreciate that. But we also want to understand this and recognize this. There's a fullness that we yet await. There's a realization of God's kingdom that we yet await. When we look around, and we know this, when we look around, we see enemies and opposition to the divine monarchy. I mean, everywhere we look, there are people living in open rebellion to the king and his rule. Evil still remains. God's will is not done on earth as it is in heaven. I mean, we recognize that all around us. The world lives in open rebellion to the Creator. But know this for certain. One day, every knee will bow. I want to read from Philippians 2 for just a second. Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. Again, a couple of these, I'm just jumping in the context, and you know that bothers me, but we're going to go with it anyway. Philippians 2, we're going to pick up in verse 9. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Again, that's a present reality. He has bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The world still lives in open rebellion to God, denying the sovereign rule of the king. But every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Additionally, when we think about these things, death continues to prevail. The last enemy still remains. We recognize this as we die. People die. But know with absolute certainty the last enemy will be put down. Death will be raised imperishable. The dead will be raised imperishable, and death itself will be no more. I want to read from 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll pick up in verse 20 just to get a little bit more context here. But Paul is writing to these Corinthians, and he's arguing for the resurrection of the dead. They have misconceptions, misunderstandings of this, and have even questioned the reality of this. And Paul's just, he's stating very clearly, Christ has been raised, and we will be too. But I want to listen to this kingdom language that we see in this section. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 20. But now Christ has been raised, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, By a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then the end. When he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father. When he's abolished all rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that is to be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says, all things are put in subjection, it's evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. This instruction causes us to just step back and see things in a massive scale. The whole momentum of history, if you think about the Old Testament scriptures from creation, I mean, all that anticipated the reign of the Messiah. I mean, there was just this energy and this movement towards the reign of the Messiah, and now the whole momentum of history moves towards that last day, towards the end, towards the full realization of the kingdom, that God may be all in all. That's where everything's headed. That's what this is all about. That's all that matters. And if we miss out on that, and if we're caught on the wrong side of that, we've missed everything. And in that sense, we all await this coming kingdom. And I hope I'm clear as I distinguish between those two senses, those two ideas. But we all await that coming of the sovereign rule of God over all. I think this has got to be a part of what Jesus is saying here. I think as we look at what he's saying in Luke 11 and even Matthew 6, as he would teach his disciples, I think he wants us to pray this for more than that 6 months in between him teaching them to pray this and the fact that he would raise and ascend to heaven just a few months later. What we're seeing here in terms of the overall picture of God's reign and rule, it's ultimately what we've got to be praying about. May your kingdom come. May your absolute rule and authority and sovereignty come. May your rule be shown for what it is to all people. May all bow in subjection to your great and holy name. May all submit to your will in their heart and in their life. May all bow in subjection anyway. May it start with me. May it start with me personally, in my own life, in my own heart. Should we pray for these kinds of things? I think so. We absolutely must pray for these kinds of things. A brother put it this way, said our prayers need to be filled in a preeminent way with this very central and vital concern. It should be paramount in the mind of every child of God. This ultimate purpose of God and this ultimate reign and rule of God. I want to say this again carefully. I recognize some have shied away from incorporating this kind of phraseology in our prayer. And for good reason. I mean, you think about what we just said. God's kingdom has come. We recognize that fact. And at the same time, there are so many misconceptions and false teaching that surrounds the kingdom and don't want to mislead anybody. But the bottom line is this, as I see it. We must seek to submit to God's sovereign rule and God's sovereign will. And we must seek that others do the same. And regardless of the exact wording we use in our prayers, we must pray frequently and fervently to that end. I think that's the bottom line here, is that what Jesus is doing is drawing our attention to the fact that God is the King of the universe, and we need to bow before Him. Everyone else needs to bow before Him. And let's pray about this, and let's seek this first and foremost in our prayers. And so I think, again, it's what Jesus is ultimately driving at here. And so I ask, is this my genuine prayer? Do you want God's kingdom to come in that fullest sense? Do you want every knee to bow? Do you want all people to submit willingly? Do you want all enemies to be subjugated by His great power? That's two sides of this. There will be those that willingly submit, and then there are those that, again, the imagery from Psalm 110, the The servants bow willingly, but the enemies become a footstool for my feet. Both bow, but we need to recognize that's part of God's purposes. Do you want God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven? Think about this. Do you want God's will to be done in Tippecanoe County as it is in heaven? Do you want God's will to be done in Lafayette, Indiana? As it? What about in my home? Do you want God's will to be done in your home as it is in heaven? Do you want God's will to be done in you as it is in heaven? We've got to seek this in our prayers. If we prayed to that end, if we prayed for that and sought that diligently in our prayers, would we be more focused on the Lord? Would we be more focused on our hope? Would we long more for God's return and long for heaven and long for the end of the world? Would we be more evangelistic? Would we reach out more? Would we live more morally upright lives? If that was our true and honest prayer, would we live more morally upright lives? The reality is, we are affected and infected by this world. But we should long for the end of its corruption. But if we're completely honest, we don't really want it to end just yet. At least not now. You know, we recognize there's some things Satan's doing that just sort of piques our interest. And there's a part of me that, you know, wants to just get closer to that. And just spend a little bit of time with that. That's the exact hypocritical, impure heart that this prayer is working to drive out of us. And if we're praying for these kinds of things, how in the world can we long for this sinful world and long for these things Satan's doing that just connects in our hearts while we are before our Father, who is holy and bowed before Him in prayer frequently, fervently, with the focus of His kingdom, His reign, His rule over me and everyone else I know? That'd be hard to do both of those things. I think we fail here. I can remember which side's which. We fail here because we've failed here so many times. And that's again where Jesus' example of devotion to prayer becomes so powerful and inspiring, because He gained the victory and He overcame. And so Jesus wants us to long for God's reign, long for God's rule. Jesus wants us to ask for it. Jesus wants us to beg for it. That's what He's teaching us to pray here. So do you pray? Are you a man of prayer? Are you a woman of prayer? Are you devoted to prayer? Are your prayers consumed with a focus and a desire for God's higher purposes? That's something that should just consume our prayer life, is God's purposes, God's higher purposes. That's how Jesus prayed. Again, look at His prayer in the garden. Yet not my will, but Your will be done. That's how Jesus prayed, and that's how Jesus taught His disciples to pray. Jesus said, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive those who are indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. Let's go to God in prayer. My Father, You are holy beyond our ability to measure. May Your name, may all that You are, be held with the highest reverence and honor. May I give You the honor that You deserve. May we as a church hold You up in honor and reverence. And may those in this world come to do the same. May Your kingdom come in the fullest sense. May others come to see You as the great King that You are. May they bow before You. May they confess that Jesus Christ is Lord over all. May they submit to His rule in everything. May I and may we as a church bow before you in humble obedience, seeking your glory, seeking your purposes above everything else in this world. Thank you for adopting us as your children. Thank you for allowing us to cry out to you in our prayer. Thank you for teaching us to pray that we can draw close to you. We love you, and in Jesus we pray. Amen. If we can help you in any way, we want to do that. If you need prayers, if you need us to come alongside and build you up, pray for you, pray with you, we want to do that. If you're not in Christ, we want to do that. All authority had been given to Jesus in heaven and on earth, and he said, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We want to baptize you into Christ so you can begin to submit your life to his rule in everything you do. If we can help you in any way, please come forward as we stand and sing.